So we're in Ezra chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honourable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply. To Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against the kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop.
And as you do that, let me just say, it feels kind of a little bit quaint and innocent, doesn't it, to sing slightly old-fashioned hymns and talk about what it's like heading for the promised land, heading for glory. And it's easy for you and me to make the mistake of thinking that worshiping the Lord in that way, reading the Bible, praying to him, singing his prayer, it's easy for us to feel like they're just innocent activities and that the world will mostly regard us as harmless and perhaps a little bit old-fashioned and simplistic, but at worst perhaps a bit odd and old-fashioned. And at best, perhaps, are something that they might one day think about when they're faced with that hospital bed or whatever, and until that. It's easy for us to lull ourselves into thinking that it's all just innocent and that no one's going to mind. Well, we thought a couple of weeks ago, last time we were in this great Old Testament book of Ezra, we thought a couple of weeks ago that following the Lord Jesus and those who claimed to love him, we thought how actually it is not dangerous extremism. The one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, who taught that we should love our enemies and to turn the other cheek, that could hardly be regarded as dangerous extremism. What's the problem? And it's easy for us to regard ourselves as harmless in that way. But actually, that isn't the way the world treats those who love God. And it isn't the way we should see ourselves either. You see, the defining trait of the human condition is, well, it is ultimately sin. It is rebellion against the one who made us. That's the defining trait of the human condition. And so it's no surprise that the world who hates God hates the Lord Jesus and hates anything that pursues the worship of God one way or another, opposes those serving him. Down through history and all across the world today, there are people who have been trying to meet as we are doing and have had tremendous opposition from doing so. Not just aggravation, but threat of beatings, imprisonment, and death. As the story of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation taught us that we saw on the video, history is full of opposition. In fact, we live in a day and age where, thank the Lord, we don't currently have much opposition, but that is exceptional in history rather than normal. Well, this morning we're going back almost 2,500 years, actually, to the time of Ezra. We're about 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And just to set the scene for you, if you're not familiar with Ezra, God's people have been in what Moses called the Promised Land for 1,000 years. And it had gone really, really badly. Because at every opportunity, though there were those who loved the Lord and loved his word, quite a lot of the time, people just kind of jettisoned the Bible or what they had of the Bible at that point and said, no, we're going to worship God in our way, doing our own thing, and we're going to make it up, and we're going to tick the religious box of being attentive to God. We're going to do the religious thing. Even in Jerusalem, we're going to go to the sacrifices, but truth be told, we're going to live our own lives our way. Thank you very much. And God, exactly as he had said he would, had treated them exactly as they wanted. Well, they didn't want, but as he warned them, that if you simply ignore me, then I will push you from my presence. And for 70 years, God's people, even those who loved him, had found themselves in exile, first in Assyria and Babylon, and ultimately became Persia and so on. But he promised that after 70 years, they would come back. And we saw from a few weeks ago, from the beginning of Ezra, that this is the account of them coming back and re-establishing, as it were, the worship of God in Jerusalem, and so on. It all seems terribly remote to you and me, standing here, or sitting here in Wiltshire 2,500 years later. What on earth has this got to do with us? Well, stick with me, and we'll see that it's got a very great deal to do with us, because this is what the mechanism that God used to facilitate the coming of the Lord Jesus, and ultimately us sitting here today. Down through history, and all across the world today, there are people dealing with the kind of opposition that we're going to look at here in Ezra chapter 4. And what happens here is a great pointer and help. When we were last in Ezra 4 a couple of weeks ago, we thought in terms of opposition coming from, well, actually coming from background spiritual warfare that the devil busy orchestrates all across the world all the time against the Lord. The New Testament in Ephesians 6 that Klaus-Jan looked at last week says this. Paul writes, our struggle in the worship and service of God, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those forces will use whatever they can and whoever they can, be it spiritually scary things, like the kind of darker side to the Halloween thing that's going on at the moment, or more normal things, what we would simply call secular authorities and law-changing mechanisms, one way or another to thwart the purposes of God in bringing people back to know him. So this morning, as we're in Ezra chapter 4, we're going to look at this middle section of the chapter, which actually is, it comes, if it were written originally in English, you'd have a bracket around verse 6 and verse 23, because it kind of is a verses 1 to 5 we saw last time, and 24 are the this is what's happening now bit. And verses 6 to 23 are in parenthesis. They effectively are a, by the way, folks, here's a look ahead to what's coming next section, okay? So that's where we are. And what it describes actually is something that, well, we've seen and believers around the world see all the time. What it's describing is institutional opposition from people and what that looks like. I say again, it's tempting to see this material as irrelevant to us living in 21st century Wiltshire, but not only can we learn a good deal from these verses, they set us up to just appreciate just what an amazing thing it is that 2,500 years later we still worship the same God. And specifically, it sets us up to be able to turn into chapter 5 and 6 and 7 of Ezra and understand what happened and how much they achieved. So turn back with me to Ezra chapter 4. And we're going to look first of all at what is really determined opposition. That's the first point. That God's people always see determined opposition. Pick up verse 6 with me. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they, that is the peoples around Jerusalem, not God's people, the ones who were already living there, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bisham, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. And Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem and Artaxerxes as follows. We're going to pick up the letter in a second, but it's really easy when we're reading this kind of stuff to go, well, this is all foreign names and foreign language. I'm going to ignore it. I've got no idea what this is. I thought Sharon did a tremendous job of pronouncing those. I'm so sorry, Sharon, that you didn't get last week Ephesians 6. But whoever gets next week to read, it'll be easy because we're in a baptism Sunday. We won't be here. But 2 weeks on, we're going to get some more funny names because that's how it works. But don't let the strange names distract you from what's happening. Actually, you might just, if you're familiar with the Bible, you might just have heard of some of these characters from elsewhere. Let me give you an example. Xerxes, who was mentioned there in verse 6, some translations, Xerxes is the Greek version. You might, if you're using the ESV, you might know him as Ahasuerus. That's it, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, which is easier to pronounce, is the king who ends up marrying Esther in the Old Testament book Esther. She finds herself married to him, you remember? And in fact, the whole story focuses around about him and his actions and reactions and how he treats the Jews and so on and so forth. That's all in Esther. Artaxerxes, who's the next king in line, was the king whom Nehemiah negotiated with at the start of, well, actually the next book in the Bible, the book of Nehemiah. And actually, he gets mentioned again in Ezra chapter 7. He's the one who sent Ezra to find out what on earth was going on in the first place. The point that we're going to see from these verses is the ongoing concerted opposition these people exercised all the way through history. Just glance again over those first half a dozen verses in chapter 4. First, Cyrus is mentioned, that's one king. Then Darius is mentioned, that's the next king. Then Xerxes is mentioned, that's the next king. Artaxerxes is mentioned, that's the next king. The time from Cyrus to Darius was 20 years, during which the temple was being rebuilt or not being rebuilt, as we saw last time. The time from Xerxes to Artaxerxes' reign was over 40 years long. In other words, what's being described here, even in the first 7 or 8 verses of chapter 4, is a period of 70 years plus of opposition. And the opposition doesn't stop. Every time there's a new king, every time there's an opportunity, the officials who are in charge, the captain of the guard, the local officials, the councillors, the heads of this, that, and the other, they sit down, they write a letter, they go to extraordinary lengths to stop God's people being God's people. At each opportunity, and with each new regime, they lodge a formal complaint or accusation. Don't think, when you think back in terms of the Bronze Age, don't think in terms of people wielding clubs and living in caves. Some people might have been doing that, but this is the Bronze Age, and this is a Bronze Age, very ordered, very legal, organized society. In fact, the one in verse 6, the letter that's written in verse 6, seems not to have gone anywhere, thankfully, as it's described. But there's another letter in verse 7 with a change of regime, And then finally, there's another letter, formal letters these, accusations detailed in verse 8, and that's the one that's shared with us here. Were we reading this in the original language in which it's written, we'd be reading the whole thing in Hebrew until verse 8. And from Hebrew all the way in chapter 4, verse 8, all the way to chapter 6, verse 18, we would find that we were reading Aramaic. Why? Why has Ezra chosen to put it like that? Almost certainly it's Ezra himself that wrote this book, and it seems that he did so to make clear that what he's recording here is entirely authentic. This is an ordered, organized society, and the opposition was ordered and organized and persistent. What we have is what they wrote, and what they wrote is mischievous in the extreme. I don't know about you, from time to time, I'm just thrilled and amazed to see how inventive people are in the ways they can share the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, with those around them. From the Passion for Life material we've been looking at in home groups on every other Wednesday evening, you'll have heard there different approaches that people have taken to share the gospel with those around them, and people have come to know the Lord Jesus as a result. It's thrilling. And our own church, people have come up with all sorts of ideas, from Life Week a few years ago to the Open Day, to the quiz nights, to you name it. People are constantly trying to say, I wonder what mechanism I can get that will mean people who don't know the Lord Jesus will get to hear the great message about him. We heard about Martin Luther and the printing press, didn't we? And down through history, it's gone from word of mouth and the printing press now to the internet, from paper leaflets to open-air preaching. Even, you know, the Moravians sold themselves into slavery so that the slaves of the Caribbean could hear the gospel. It is humbling and it's encouraging, and we should embrace such determined new ideas, even if some of them make us feel uncomfortable. I've heard it said recently that social media is too awful and destructive to be helpful for gospel proclamation. But I want to say to that, do you know what? The same was said of the marketplace several hundred years ago, and the gospel goes where the people are at. Let's get it into social media, as we are doing in many different ways. But inventive as gospel proclamation is, let's not kid ourselves that opposition isn't just as determined and creative. The letter that we're reading here describes exactly that. To overestimate the devil is to give him honor that he doesn't deserve. But to underestimate the devil is foolish, because he is always really busy. Peter in the New Testament says, be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the face, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Not only, you see, is this opposition determined, it is highly imaginative. Look at verse 9 with me of our passage. Here's the letter written in Aramaic, translated, thankfully, for us into English. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges, officials, administrators, the people of Persia, Uruk, Babylon, Elamites of Susa, and all the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal, by the way, the great and honorable Ashurbanipal, if you look in history, was a terrible, terrible, wicked, evil king, but more of that another time. Who the great and honorable, terrible and wicked, Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is the copy of the letter they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants in Trans-Euphrates. The king should know, verse 12, that the people who came up from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing its foundations. Well, it's about 50 years since the temple was finished, that we thought about last time. And there has been, according to history, some of it orchestrated actually by Artaxerxes himself, there has been by this point a gradual migration of people back to the land. When they realized they could worship God, when the daily sacrifices undergoing, when all the different festivals, the tabernacles and so, you know, it's like us actually. If we were somewhere else in the world and we suddenly discovered that Christmas was being celebrated back here again, wouldn't you want to come back and celebrate Christmas? Well, now, I'm seeing some faces that would say I'd rather forget, actually. But anyway, you get the point, don't you? That people migrated back to what they knew was their ancestral home, and they wanted to worship God together, and quite understandably, they wanted to live in peace. And they moved into Jerusalem, and do you know what? Jerusalem was a mess. Yes, the temple was up, but the walls had all been destroyed. So what did they do? Well, they want to live in a walled city, because in those days to live in a walled city meant that you could fight off raiders and marauders. So they simply started to rebuild the walls. It wasn't a great strategic thinking of, we're going to reestablish a rebellion. So they just wanted to live in peace. Yet in doing so, all of these local officials saw not only had the temple now been, had the daily sacrifice been reestablished and the God of the Bible being worshipped with his exclusive claims, but the temple has been reestablished with its exclusive outlook that he's the only God that there is. And now they see the threat growing. Look at what they call these people, verse 12. A rebellious and wicked, or rebellious and evil city. These returnees, weak and sincere as they are being framed as real trouble. When actually these guys fulfill some of the most honorable and responsible positions in society. Why do I say that? Well, think about what you know about this period in the Old Testament. You'll have heard of Daniel. He was a king under Xerxes, and he worked under Darius, and Daniel was regarded as one of the wisest men in the world at the time. And certainly he wasn't a troublemaker, he just got on with his job. Queen Esther is married to Xerxes, and her uncle has been made high in the land. They're not trouble. Nehemiah himself was cupbearer to Artaxerxes. In other words, he was the bloke that brought the king the wine he was to drink. He tasted it himself to make sure the king wasn't going to die. He was highly trusted. These are hardly the marks of an evil and rebellious people, are they? You know, today, as Christians are described as trouble, I remember when Dan Walker was put on the breakfast show, BBC. And some of the stuff that I read in the papers about how evil and terrible and mistaken it was to put a sincere Christian who actually goes to a church where they teach the Bible and put him in front of interviewing politicians and stuff. God, what does the BBC think it's doing? Can you imagine the trouble that's going to follow? And of course it hasn't. Look around the room. We know, don't we, that we find God's people as hardworking students in school, as factory workers, as teachers, as bin men and judges, as shop workers, engineers, captains of industry, TV presenters, politicians. What? We just like everybody else. But we love Jesus. And yet, whenever there's an opportunity to frame us as extreme, someone will try to do it. And you know what? Ezra 4 teaches us, don't be surprised. That's what it teaches us. Don't be surprised. Listen, if you're a Christian at school and you're having a tough time, not even because you're sharing the gospel, which you may not always have the opportunity to do all the time, but just because you're different, because you love Jesus, I want to say it's normal. If you're hassled in your family because you love Jesus, if you're provoked in work because your morality runs to a different beat than those around you, it shouldn't be a surprise. It's been the same way since Cain first resented Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Do you know what it's called? It's called sinful humanity. It's called sin. It's the resistance of a God we don't know, and therefore resistant to people who know him. It shouldn't be a surprise. One Prime Minister's press secretary a few years ago made that great public announcement, terrible public announcement. No, he said, we don't do God. Because apparently God is too controversial. Of course, by doing so, he hadn't realized that he was actively rejecting God and making a decision to exclude him. That's what's going on here. These people don't do the Lord. And they don't want anyone else to either. Certainly in the time of Hezekiah, and even at the start of the exile, 100 or so years before, the time of Zedekiah, we find in 2 Chronicles 36 or Jeremiah 38, yeah, there was trouble. There was some resistance to the foreign powers insisting that they worship the gods of the Babylonians. That's true. Whether Artaxerxes would have had access to 100-plus-year-old foreign records isn't clear. And yet, even at the time of Zedekiah, which was 100 years before where we are right now, Jeremiah had told the people of Jerusalem to surrender, so that those who sought to honor the Lord were not rebellious and wicked. Just turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, will you? It's a famous passage for the wrong reasons, because the verses are often taken out of context, but when you put them in context, they become even more powerful. Page 553, if you're using a church Bible. Page 553. And this is what the Lord got the prophet Jeremiah to write to the then people who were in exile, whose descendants have come back here in Ezra 4. Jeremiah 29, verse 5. This is the letter. He said, "Build houses while you're in exile and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters and increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. Yet this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets, false prophets, or diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams or encourage them. You encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, only then will I come and fulfill my good promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will answer you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found fit by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Can you see what the Lord had said to this apparently rebellious and wicked people, this rebellious and wicked city? Don't be rebellious and wicked in the place you're going to exile. Be cooperative and a blessing. Shine for Jesus in exile. Do you know what? We're not going to make too much of it right now because it will be relevant later on. But if you want to take it just for a moment, that our future home as those who trust Jesus is the new Jerusalem, is glory, then you could see that we are right now in exile. You could see it like that. There's something to that. And what are we told to do in exile? What are God's people told to do in exile? Seek the good of the place. Continue to shine for Jesus. Live your lives and pray for peace. And in so doing, what are you doing? You're pointing others to the hope that you one day have. Their presence in Jerusalem, here in Ezra chapter 4, 100 years after what I've just read, is the Lord's doing. And they had learned that they should be aiming to honor him, that their enemies were simply wrong to call them a wicked and rebellious people. That's certainly not what they are. But that doesn't stop the enemies using cunning and exaggeration and lies to get their way. Look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 13 with me for a second. Look at what they say. Here's the cunning coming out. "It will affect you economically, your majesty," they write to Artaxerxes. Verse 13, "Furthermore," they say, "the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes or tribute or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer." Subtext, we don't want these people to worship the God of the Bible. By the way, here's a reason to stop. Look at verse 14. "Now, since we're under obligation to the palace and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we're sending this message to inform the king." Subtext, "As your friends, we don't want you to be dishonored, your majesty." You really think the captain of the guard and all the rest of them thought Artaxerxes was such a cool bloke that they really wanted to help him. Do you know how they frame it? In fact, in the original, it literally says, not we're under obligation to the palace. It actually says, we eat the salt of the palace. That's what it actually says. Meaning, we're best buddies with you, Artaxerxes. We depend on you. You're such a good guy. You're so generous to us. You give us so much. We don't want you dishonored. You really think that was what they thought? 1,000 miles from Babylon, they had Artaxerxes' interest at heart. We're indebted to you. We have your best interest. And then verse 15. Check your history, your majesty. You'll see that we're right. Verse 15. So that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you will find that this city is a rebellious and troublesome city. To kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. What a word that is. That is why the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you'll be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. Do you know? That's just such rubbish. Actually, if they really looked at history, yes, it was a powerful place, Jerusalem. Yes, even people like David and Solomon had other kings bringing them tribute. That's true. But even during Solomon's time, when the kingdom was as big as it ever got, it never extended across the Euphrates, which is in Iraq, which is what they're suggesting. But here's the point, you see. This concerted, deliberate opposition is imaginative. If you don't believe in God, if you don't think you're going to answer to him one day for truth, then the end always justifies the means, doesn't it? What's to stop you exaggerating? What's to stop you causing alarm to gain a reaction? Because the end justifies the means. It's an approach, of course, that those who trust in the Lord, the God of the Bible, should never take. You and I should never take that approach. We should always be people of truth. Dave prayed for the Christian Institute. In terms of opposition. Do you know what the biggest thing that the Christian Institute does? The biggest thing the Christian Institute does is research. That's what it does. Its huge office in Newcastle, most of its money, a lot of its staff, goes to research. Even people who hate Christians will go to the Christian Institute and use their records to check what's going on in government and parliament and so on, because their records are regarded as absolutely first-rate, accurate truth. Accuracy matters. Exaggeration isn't necessary. And yet, even as we look at these guys exaggerating, I just wonder, this legacy of history, the drama that they built into the kings of Jerusalem, do you know what? One thing that they're right, even if they don't know it, that at least some of the kings of Jerusalem sought to love and serve the Lord. In fact, in verses 1 to 5, the governor who's described, who's long gone by the time this letter we're looking at is written, the governor is a guy called Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. Do you know what's curious here? Ironically, these enemies of the Lord's people don't know it, but as so often with wickedness, they spoke better than they knew. And even as they spoke and wrote and made their complaint, they were even themselves a part of God's plan in sending a rescuer of the Lord Jesus, who himself would be, of course, known as the Son of David, as Matthew chapter 1 describes. Now, Jesus wouldn't be called the King of the Jews by anyone but Pilate. But actually, better still, he would be known as the King of Kings by everyone who worships him. And one day, the whole of creation will bow to him. I've said they exaggerated. They couldn't possibly have known. But actually, in that sense, they were right. Never forget that the most political statement that could ever be made in our own day is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't sound like politics, does it? Doesn't sound like it's opposition, but as soon as you and I say Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying nothing else is. We serve other things because he's told us to. They spoke better than they knew. God's people always see determined opposition and imaginative objections, but actually God's people also always see the Lord's perfect timing. Well, as you look towards the end of the letter with me, verses 17 to 23, they They describe how Artaxerxes has had the letter translated and takes all their warning and their lies seriously, as of course he would. No great surprise, is it? Even doing some kind of history check to check the credibility of their warnings in some fashion. Verse 23 says that they, in receiving the king's reply, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem, who were, of course, just scattering away, rebuilding the wall, and compelled them by force to stop. And they had the emperor's authority to take soldiers with them to stop. And I'm sure they did it with great delight. But I wonder if hidden in this reply of Artaxerxes, you've seen a promise. Here's all this sly campaigning going on, with its exaggeration, better than they knew, and all this opposition, determined and imaginative it is, and yet in the middle of it, the enemies of the gospel who are in charge are not in charge. Nor yet are the officials or rulers who wield the power. Actually, it's the Lord who is in charge. Proverbs chapter 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And Proverbs 21 says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water, and he channels it towards all who please him. Listen, look with me at verse 21 of our passage just for a second as we close. Artaxerxes has done all his research, has made his decision, has sent them to stop, but now issue an order that these men stop work. So that the city will not be rebuilt, he could have put a full stop there. But he didn't. Until I so order. This situation looks hopeless, but it isn't. And actually, this chapter has set us up to see the other chapters in Ezra 5 and 6 and 7 and following. They set us up to see what will follow, that we'll come back to in 2 weeks' time. History always teaches us this same key point, which should encourage Christians and challenge those who are not Christians. We're looking back in history here. I've made that very clear. But we've read the book. We've read to the end. This is in the middle. You and I, just at the start of our time together this morning, read the end of the book, and the end of the book is good. As the saying goes, spoiler alert, Jesus wins. Even as we see this kind of opposition from whatever factor, whatever concerted, however painful it is, and sometimes it's extraordinarily painful, spoiler alert, Jesus wins. The challenge as we look back in this history stuff here is to say, whose side am I on in this? Since Jesus wins, do I know him? Do I love him? Have I been saved by him? If that's you, then you could be. You need to be. You need to ask him to rescue you. Because if not, you are absolutely on the wrong side of history, believe me. And those of us who know him, no matter what happens in the meantime, will one day be part of that great number that no one can number, standing around the throne, crying out, I'm looking forward to doing it, aren't you? Crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.